Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today in this beautiful book of Psalms with Psalm 88, verse 1. And we have a title or a superscription to Psalm 88. It is a maskil. Admaskil, reminding you, means instruction or understanding of He-Man, the Ezrahite. Now, He-Man, one of the three directors of the musicians, and recorded elsewhere that he was a Kohathite, which is one of the major families of the Levites. This is the only psalm accredited to He-Man, and a little ironic maybe that the following Psalm 89 is the only psalm attributed to Ethan, who is also known as Jeduthun in other parts of the Bible. It says here that he's an Ezra, an Ezrahite, which actually that's put for that he is a Zerahite, which that's the location where he was from, or most likely that he was born. In other words, a district or a region, if you will. He-Man known for his wisdom, and we're going to see instruction and wisdom maskil from He-Man. This psalm, a very gloomy psalm. We're going to be talking a lot about one who is so severely persecuted that he feels like he has one foot in the grave. In fact, Bullinger likens this psalm and the following to the humiliation of Messiah as he was persecuted prior to the crucifixion and on the cross, even, you could say. So the prayer of a patient sufferer, a good way to title this psalm. Let's ask the word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 88, verse 1, and it reads, O Lord, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Here we see the faith of the psalmist remains, even though he's being very patient, is the point. And he hasn't completely lost his faith. He still has hope that God will hear him. Verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. In gloomy circumstances indeed. But he still, the psalmist does not despair. He still turns to God in the sanctuary. And that's what toward the end of this psalm, although we see this one, this sufferer, the patient sufferer, goes way down. It's a dark, gloomy psalm, but toward the end we see that he finally goes back into the sanctuary. And you know, that's what we should take from this psalm, I believe, is that when circumstances are dark, for example, when the Antichrist is here on earth, that's when you really need to depend on your Heavenly Father. That's when you need to remember to go into His sanctuary, not a building, but a place where your relationship with your Father. He can build a wall of protection around you that's not a physical building. It's something much more impenetrable than what man can build. It's the wall of protection that he can put around you. Verse 3, for my soul, this is nephesh in the Hebrew for emphasis, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. And the grave here is Sheol, which in the Hebrew language, which is quite often translated hell, if you will. But the psalmist is in his latter years. He-Man, I think safely we can say, is the psalmist. But he's obviously in his latter years. And, you know, as we age, our flesh life becomes less and less important, I believe. And we realize that if you're in God's sanctuary, you soon realize that priorities in life become more apparent. And life in the flesh, you know, it's really the blink of an eye compared to the eternity. And when we're young, we think that we're invincible and we're going to live forever. But as we age, we start seeing these flesh bodies becoming old. They get sick. They become broken. And we realize that there's something much better waiting for us, and that, of course, is our spiritual body. So death of the flesh doesn't really mean all that much to someone who is in the sanctuary. If you're familiar with God's word and his promise, there is nothing to fear about death. In fact, it's a time of reward for some. I know we have work to do, as Paul would teach, though, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's teaching there that we have two bodies. And he goes so far as to say that, you know, I really would rather be back with the Father if I had my choice. But, you see, God had work for Paul to do. God probably has work for you to do. So we don't want to rush anything by bringing on the death of the flesh. But my point is that really in the overall scheme of things, the death of the flesh is not all that terrible of a thing. It's, you know, from the time we're born, the process, part of life is death, is what I'm trying to get to. And from the moment we're born, the process has begun. So again, death of the flesh, not all that much, doesn't mean that much to someone who is in the sanctuary. Verse 4, I am, or I have been, counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. This word man is geber in the Hebrew language. It is can be just a mighty man. It's also the term in the Hebrew that refers to the descendants of the Nephilim, the giants, if you will. And a geber, the Nephilim in particular, one who has no possibility of rising. And I'm talking about not from the flesh death, but the spiritual resurrection, because the Nephilim, as we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, have already been sentenced to a spiritual death. They're reserved in chains of darkness unto judgment. We see this, I am as a man that hath no strength. It's like I am a shadow of a man who is already dead. Or I got one foot in the grave is what this is talking about, and hath no strength. And, you know, if you're ever faced with a life-threatening situation, let's say a surgery that possibly you might not survive the surgery, and then you come out from that surgery and you heal and whatnot. But my point is that rather than living like we're dying all the time, I encourage you to find a way to live every day to the fullest. And people who have that situation where they have a surgery or maybe they're a cancer survivor or something of that nature, we need to look at every day and cherish it and live it to the fullest, not as though we have one foot in the grave. Verse 5, free among the dead, the psalmist continues. In other words, set free by death, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand, from the guiding and helping hand of our Heavenly Father. And, you know, unfortunately, many falsely teach from the pulpits today that when we die, they bury you out here in a hole in the ground, and you remain there. Your soul, your flesh, everything remains there until Christ returns. Now, this is a really scary verse for those who teach that. Did you pick that up? That whom thou, that's referring to our Heavenly Father, rememberest no more. And we're talking about the flesh. I usually ask you to focus on the spirit, but in this lecture, in this particular psalm, I want you to focus on the flesh, because you're going to understand what you're reading a lot better if you keep in mind that it applies to the flesh, not to your soul. Because, you see, we don't have a God of the dead. We have a God of the living. Mark chapter 12, verse 27 will document that. But again, this is a very scary verse to those who teach that the flesh is going to rise. And yes, it's true. In the New Testament, it's written that when Christ was crucified, that they rose from the grave. There was the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker who died the week before. And they were seen walking around. And people go, wait a minute, that guy died last week. And that whole thing. And it did happen. It's written. It was a one-time event, though, documenting that Jesus Christ had defeated death. Once the flesh goes into the grave, you will never need it again. Verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. This word deeps is metz olah in the Hebrew, and it means the depths of water, or it can't even mean the depths of mud. And again, this has nothing to do with your soul focused on the flesh only. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. And the waves here, it's as though God is directing the waves of the ocean to drive the psalmist even further down into the grave, or into the pit and the mud, if you will. The Selah here connecting verse 6, the fact that they laid me in the lowest pit, and then the amplification or expansion of verse 6 that follows in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. In other words, my old familiar friends and family. When the flesh dies, the flesh goes down into the pit and out of sight, out of mind, you know, and you're cut off from your family and friends. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. This almost sounds like language that would pertain to a leper. The Hebrew word for leper is zaraf. It comes from a prime, which means stricken. And a leper indeed was seen as one who had been stricken by our Heavenly Father. And they were, a leper was cut off from the camp. Both the dead and a leper were unclean, and therefore they had to be kept outside of the camp of Israel. So the language similar to that of a leper here. I couldn't help but think about, too, we're talking about the patient sufferer or someone who is being persecuted. Job is a prime example. In fact, is Job the name, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means persecuted. And Job, here you had 37 chapters of his friends who were complete idiots, and they kept telling Job, well, the reason that you lost this and you lost that is because you sinned. You did something wrong. And Job had done nothing. He was innocent, but he was under attack from Satan. But I've heard preachers take what the three idiots said in the first 37 chapters of Job and teach a sermon on it like it's the Word of God. It wasn't the Word of God. It was the word of these three idiot friends of Job. And Job indeed was cut off and put away from his acquaintance, his old familiar friends and family. Verse 9, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction, or depression, you could think. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee, praying for miraculous help, if you will. Verse 10, wilt thou, question to God, wilt thou show wonders or miracles to the dead? shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah. The Selah here connecting verse 10 and the amplification or expansion of verse 10 and verses 11 through 13. Now, important for us to know the second word dead in this verse 10 in the Hebrew, check it out yourself, is Rapha, from which comes the word Raphaim, which one of the families of the descendants of the Nephilim. Now, my question to you, the question posed to us here, will the dead arise and praise thee? And will the Raphaim, the fallen angels, rise to praise God? And now we're going to switch back gears to spiritually. I wanted to go to one verse in Isaiah chapter 26. Just hold your place there. We're just going to hit one verse, Isaiah 26, verse 14. The question posed, are the Rapha, the Raphaim, going to arise and praise God? Verse 14. They, that's referring to the Raphaim, are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish, completely blotted out. And again, Jude chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that those who left their habitation, and that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, are held in chains of darkness. They're already sentenced, not by name, but they have the same sentence that Satan himself received. That is, they go into the lake of fire. So the dead will not rise. The comparison I want you to see is, though, that the dead flesh will not rise either, any more than the spirits of the Raphaim will rise. Once they're in the grave, that's where they stay. The flesh goes back to the dust and the earth from which it came. Verse 11. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? And no is the answer to both of those questions. And number one, the soul is not there, only the flesh. Verse 12. Shall thy wonders or thy miracles be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And the psalmist, the whole concept of death at the time of this writing to the psalmist was probably that when we die, that was it. That's the end of the road. And you know, that's basically concerning the flesh. That's the truth. It's the end of the road as far as the flesh is concerned, but not your soul. The book of God's Word that's written to man under the sun, and that's what we're talking about in this Psalm 88, is flesh man. And the book written to the man who walks under the sun, man in the flesh, tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, that a living dog is better than a dead lion. And that's true if you're thinking physically, not spiritually. The dog, one of the lowest carnal animals, probably the only thing less than that would be a swine in God's Word. A lion, though, the king of the animal kingdom, the king of the jungle, if you will. But a living dog, as far as the flesh is concerned, is better than a dead lion. It goes on to say in the very next verse there in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, that the dead flesh knows nothing at all. And that's the truth. Your soul is your spirit is your intellect. And once the flesh dies, it knows nothing anymore. Verse 13. But unto thee, to the Lord, now, we're going to get off of the pity party and start doing some good. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee, or my prayer come before thee. And again, making the right choices here, turning back to God, getting into the sanctuary where you don't have to worry about the death of the flesh. The death of the flesh means very little if you're in the sanctuary of God. Your soul is what becomes important, and you learn to build up your treasures in heaven, in other words, with your spiritual body, rather than building up your treasures here on earth, because that's short-lived wealth, my friend. You can't take it with you when you go. Verse 14, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? And it won't happen unless you cast him off first. Why hidest thou thy face from me? Here his complaints become his petitions poured out before the Lord in prayer. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. And this, for a long time, he has been more like one dying than one living. And again, I mentioned earlier that from your youth, the minute you're born, the life process begins that you are going to die. And unless Christ returns before you die in the flesh, you're going to go the same way as your ancestors. That's one thing. They've always said there's two things you can count on, taxes and death. And that is a fact. Verse 15. Now we got that. Let's go with 16. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. Here the wrath of God you could kind of compare to fire. And he is a consuming fire, but the fire is like it comes up over the psalmist. Verse 17. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. And the fires become as floods, in other words. And, you know, the wrath of God can be compared to everything that is destructive or overthrowing, such as a flood or a fire, for example. And that's what the psalmist is pointing out here. Verse 18, to conclude the psalm, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. In other words, what was it back in verse 8? You have put me away from mine acquaintance, my old familiar friends and family. Now darkness has become his familiar friend. And again, this psalm, very gloomy and dark. The wording often reminds me of the book of Job, when Job was so utterly persecuted by Satan. But always remember, when you get into that situation, that you're that low, that you feel like you've got one foot already in the grave, always remember that if you go into the sanctuary, your Father's there, and he will build that wall of protection around you. But also, when you go into the sanctuary, don't forget that you understand the overall plan of God. And there is nothing to fear in death. If you love and the Lord and serve him, that's going to be a time of rewards when you pass away. But again, don't rush it, because God likely has work for you to do here on earth. Psalm 89, the final psalm in what we call the Leviticus book of the Psalms. The reason that's called that way is the book of Leviticus by Moses, or in the books of Moses, has to do with the sanctuary. And that's the general theme, if you will, of these psalms, this group of psalms known as the Leviticus book, having to do with the sanctuary. Psalm 89, a maskil, meaning understanding or instruction of Ethan. Ethan, one of the three major directors of the Levitical musicians, also called Jeduthun in other places in the Bible. The Ezrahite, and again, Ezrahite put for Zerahite, in that is where he was from. That's not the tribe he was of. In fact, you can document in Chronicles that Ethan or Jeduthun was a Merarite, a descendant of Merari, which was one of the three major families of the Levites. But understanding and instruction from Jeduthun, all three of these musical directors were seen and called, in fact, in God's word as prophets. So let's go with Psalm 89, verse 1. And this particular psalm instruction in blessing the sanctuary. And again, this is the only psalm attributed to Ethan or Jeduthun. Verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Now, this word faithfulness here, I want you to check it out, is emunah in the Hebrew language. And it means truth. It's going to be used seven times in this Psalm 89. In fact, in verse 49, it will be translated, emunah, the Hebrew word, will be translated as truth rather than faithfulness. So if we read that last phrase, the Lord, with my mouth will I make known thy truth to all generations. And, you know, God always promised that there would be a remnant that would carry forth his truth to all generations, umbilical cord to umbilical cord. God keeps his promises. Verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness, emunah, in the Hebrew language, thy truth shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Ethan reminding Yahweh here of his covenant with David, which is a very important covenant because the promise even extends down to this very time. And that promise also is critical for us to understand the key of David as it's listed in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7-8. The key that opens doors that no man can shut, the key that shuts doors that no man can open. Truth, when I think of that, I can't help but think of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the book of the Gospel of John, verses 8. Chapter 8, I should say, verses 31 and 32. And Christ taught there, if you continue in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Very important for Christians to be free. And unfortunately, all too often, we have those who would try and hold Christians in bondage, either through teaching the fear of God through hellfire and brimstone, trying to keep their congregation locked in the pews through fear of God. But we have a loving God, and truth is what sets us free. Verse 3, I, God speaks, have made a covenant with my chosen. That's referring to David. I have sworn unto David my servant. And again, this is critical for you to know the key of David. If you're going to understand it, you have to know what this covenant that God made with David was. And you can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, and the following verses. What was that covenant, that irrevocable covenant, a covenant that could not be changed, a covenant of salt, which means that nothing can change it, it's forever and ever. What was that promise? Well, as it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was sitting in his fine palace that he had just completed, and he looked out the window and he saw the Ark of God under a basic tent cover. And he said, you know, I think I'm going to build God a house. And he told Nathan the prophet such. And Nathan said of his own personal opinion, sure, go ahead. But then God told Nathan the prophet, you go and tell David, I did not ask you to build me a house. Not since the time of the judges have I asked any man to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, referring to David, and I will establish thy throne forever. And of course, that promise will come to pass when Jesus Christ returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with that rod of iron of correction. And he will rule, that throne will be established forever. But that promise to David was the promise to us of Messiah, the promise of the possibility of eternal life. Verse 4, thy seed, referring to David, will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Stop. Pause, meditate. Selah, by the way, in this Psalm 89, utilized four times, which is more than any other psalm. The Selah here connecting the recital of Yahweh's covenant with the praise for that covenant that follows. Verse 5, all the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness. Here we have emunah in the Hebrew. Thy truth also in the congregation of the saints. Now in verses 5 through 18, we're going to see the praise for Yahweh's faithfulness or truth. Verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? There is no one. Who among the sons of the mighty, this word, check it out, can be even angels, can be likened unto the Lord? The answer to that is none. And what we're seeing here, the psalmist is stating that no one can be compared to God, yet God is the one who made this promise to David. And his point is that the promise made is only as good as the promise. And when your Heavenly Father makes you a promise, the point's going to be you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. It is going to come to pass. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're studying via the internet or shortwave radio somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You can do away with a telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. And I encourage you to make time to talk with Him. You know, and that's what prayer is simply talking to your Heavenly Father. You don't have to go through some fancy rigmarole of getting down on your knees and closing your eyes. You can talk to Him anytime, anywhere, and He can read your mind. He is a heart knower, or he knows your mind, in other words. So there's no need to even pray out loud. You can pray to your Heavenly Father in your own mind. So encourage you to do that, to talk with Him. Tell Him you love Him. Thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon us, and we all tend to take those for granted. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their problems, marriage problems, illnesses, Father, addictions to drugs, alcohol. If it is Your will, Father, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Oscar in Arizona. Along with the six-day creation were the Mayans, Aztecs, and the Incas. But the Mexicans didn't come about until 9 months after Columbus landed in the Americas. The Spaniards are of the eighth-day creation. The Iberian Hebrews, they are of the tribe of Gad, in my opinion. Well, I would agree with you that the Spaniards, those who have maintained the purity of their seed line, are descendants of Eth Ha'adam of the eighth day creation, as you called them. And that's all I'll say on the subject. Luella from Ohio. What will happen to all the nominal Christians? I don't know quite what you mean by nominal Christian. Well, I guess you clarify, who will probably worship the Antichrist. Will they be lost forever? Or will they be able to make some kind of amends in the millennium? Seems to me that would include a lot of members of the house of Israel, and yet the Bible says all of Israel will be saved. And you're quoting or referring to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The millennium will be a great time of teaching. God is not going to look upon those who are spiritually in bed with Satan when Jesus Christ returns to earth. He's going to consider that they are committing idolatry, which He refers to as adultery, even in His word. But the millennium will be a great time of teaching, and if someone is guilty of worshiping the Antichrist, that certainly does not mean that they are automatically sentenced to the lake of fire. Stephen from Georgia. My question is, will the temple be rebuilt for daily sacrifices before Christ returns? And the answer to that is no. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, we learn that John was taken in the Spirit to that period of time. And he looked, and there was no temple there, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple thereof. So don't be looking for a temple to be rebuilt. Not necessary. The temple actually is Jesus Christ. That's what He meant when He said, if you tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And that what He meant by that was that God was going to resurrect His body. And sure enough, 3 days later, He was resurrected. Will Christians see and recognize the Antichrist when He takes His seat on the throne? Unfortunately, many are going to recognize Him as Jesus Christ when He's a fake. They're going to be deceived. Jan in Arizona, were we living on Earth in the first Earth Age? I understood the dinosaurs were on Earth, but not man. Now, Dennis Murray, teaching Psalm 71, tells us that Jeremiah was on the earth in the first earth age. Did I get this wrong? Please help me understand. And you did misunderstand. The teaching there was that, and you can check out Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. God tells Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, in your mother's belly. And I ordained you to be a prophet while you were still in her womb. And what my point was that God knew, Jeremiah certainly was in the first earth age, but he was not in the flesh in the first earth age, which is what you're indicating that you understood. There was no, you're correct, there was no man in the flesh in the first earth and heaven age, but all souls were alive in the first earth and heaven age. All are still alive in this, the second. Not all are going to be alive in the third, as Satan and those who follow him, along with the Nephilim, the fallen angels, will go into the lake of fire. Priscilla in North Carolina, I feel silly for asking, but what does AD mean? AD is an abbreviation for a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means simply in the year of our Lord. Eleanor in Iowa, thank you for your prayers. In Luke 16:8, why did the rich man commend the unfaithful steward? I am missing the truth in this parable. Well, he was commended for his cunningness, if you will. It's one thing, though, to be wise in the ways of the world and be cunning, and to be wise in the ways of your heavenly Father. The rich man was wise in the ways of the world, but obviously he was lacking in that he ended up on the wrong side of the gulf in knowledge and wisdom of our heavenly Father. Lynn in Mississippi, where in the Bible does it speak of God's singing? Is there singing in heaven? Well, I'm going to guess that there will be, although I can't think of a specific location that it states as such. I guess Revelation 15:3 will be at a point when we're all in spiritual bodies, because those who overcome the tribulation of Antichrist will be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But music, very important, no doubt, to our Heavenly Father. How can I prove that? Well, when he was establishing the worship of him in the temple, I'm speaking of Solomon's temple, prior to this temple being built, though, he established worship. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, God established the directors that we've been talking about, Heman and Jeduthun, Asaph in previous Psalms, as the directors of the Levitical singers or musicians. So, yes, there's a place for music in the worship of our Heavenly Father. Harold from California, and thank you for your kind comments. I don't understand, and I have a question. I don't understand, and that is, if we are all in spirit body when Christ comes back, won't there be any still living bodies on earth? And there will be living bodies, but none of them will be in the flesh. They will all be in spirit, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 and the following verses, and Zechariah chapter 14 document. Please explain that for me, and also if you have any books on what are the right foods we should or should not eat. And there's a book, all right. It's called The Letter God Wrote to You. It's the Bible. Leviticus chapter 11 tells you the foods that you should and should not eat. Some things are clean for us to consume. Some things are not. Franklin in Ohio, since our Father and I think that is Yeshua are the temple, and that's what he's saying. I just referenced to in Revelation where it states God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof, and there'll be no need for the sun or moon because they are the light thereof, and we will be working. Will our spirit bodies need rest or sleep? Have like our flesh bodies do today. I sure hope so, Franklin, because to me, there is nothing more to that can be sought after than sitting down, let's say Thanksgiving dinner, and stocking up on some good turkey and dressing and gravy and all the fixings that go along with that, and then a big old piece of pumpkin or pecan pie, and then having a big glass of milk, and then laying down and taking a nap. There's nothing better than that. So, you know, God created the Sabbath and the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2. So all kidding aside, I think that, you know, our rest is Jesus Christ. And will we need sleep? We were created in their image, the image of the angels in Genesis chapter 1. So possibly so. They also eat, as we learned in an earlier psalm, because God gave angels food, the manna, to his children when they were in the wilderness. Mike in Illinois, what does the pale green horse represent in the Bible? Well, actually, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, it's just called the pale horse. But I know where you're picking it up. If you use your Strong's Concordance, the word pale actually means greenish. And to me, though, pale means death. And in fact, the name of he who was riding the pale horse in Revelation 6:8 was death and hell. L.A. and South Carolina, my prayers are with you and your family, and thank you for that, and your staff. I have one question. What does the Bible have to say about Halloween? I hope I hear the answer before Halloween gets here. And hopefully you'll hear this, but it'll probably be on Halloween Day. Halloween is not biblical, first of all. Now, there's a lot, of course, obviously written about Halloween, and that it's entwined so much in our society, not only here in the United States, but in other areas of the world as well. But originally, the event was called All Hallow Eve, and some say originally it was a Christian celebrated by Western Christians with the purpose being remembering the saints, hollow in parentheses, if you will, and martyrs and all faithful departed believers. Others say it comes from pagan beginnings, which I lean more toward that. Christians, in my opinion, though, I have a bit of advice for you concerning your children, and that is don't tell your children, no, you can't participate in the fun things that are done of Halloween, dressing up in costumes, if you will, going trick-or-treating, things of that nature. But if you tell your children, no, you can't do that, it's not in our religion, what's that going to do? That's going to turn your kids off toward their religion. So use your head and explain to your kids, give them credit for being intelligent, that explain to them that, you know, what we're doing here is not part of our religion. Our religion we find in God's Word, not in the traditions of men in All Hallow Eve. Class or Klaus in Michigan. I heard women are not to preach in church. Is it wrong for women to preach in church? No, women are gifted teachers of God just as men are. In fact, God promises that your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy when the Antichrist is here on earth. Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament will document that. The scripture you're referring to is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35, and it states there that it is a shame for women to speak in church. And it's a shame also for men and children to speak in church. You see, it's hard to learn God's Word with your mouth open. And the whole point of that scripture is that when you're in church, you should keep your mouth shut and listen to the Word of God being taught. Johnny in Connecticut. When God created all races on the sixth day, and he said it was good, does that mean beautiful? And yes, if you take your Strong's Concordance and Revelation chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Take the word good back to the Strong's Concordance, and you'll find the Hebrew word is tob, and indeed does mean and has been translated, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, it's translated as beautiful, and it's what David saw when he looked and saw Bathsheba. Is it possible to be haunted in your dreams while in the physical body by another soul who has passed on? It is possible to be possessed by an evil spirit. And what should you do in that case? Seek out someone who can anoint you with the oil of our people and order the negative out. And some people might act like, well, that's contrary to God's word. And you're not familiar with God's word if that's what you think. How many times did Jesus Christ cast out an evil spirit from one who was possessed? I can think of about a handful without even really thinking hard about it. Carolyn in Georgia, where in the Bible can I find scripture as to who was Cain's father? Well, many places. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, when God is speaking to the serpent and Eve, he tells Eve, because of what they had done in the garden, that he would greatly multiply her conception. Do you know what conception is and how it happens? And she conceived as a result of that relation with the serpent, who was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is Satan. 1 John in the New Testament, that's the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 12, it states, Cain, who was of that wicked one. Do you know who the wicked one is? Well, I would hope. Genesis chapter 5, 2, you see Adam's genealogy is listed there. You won't find Cain there. Why? Because Cain was not a descendant of Adam. You'll find Cain's genealogy, which is quite different than Adam's, in Genesis chapter 4. Janice in Illinois, how did some teachers come up with the year 1967 is when Israel became a nation again instead of 1948? I heard you say something about this as I was studying with you, but I can't remember just what or understand how 1967 got involved. And the date most likely is 1948. But what happened in 1967? We had the Arab-Israel War. Egypt, Jordan, Syria were all warring with or against Israel. And that was the period of time when Israel gained a lot of land, the Sinai Peninsula, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and East Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, were land or geographical areas that Israel gained in 1967. So that's why you've heard that it possibly could be 48 or 67. And the significance of that, for those of you that don't have a clue what I'm talking about, is that that was when the fig tree generation began, as Christ would teach in Matthew chapter 24, that when Israel once again became a nation, that from that point, when that shoot, the olive shoot, the fig shoot, excuse me, was set out, that's when that generation, the clock started ticking. And as Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 24, this generation, the fig tree generation, shall not pass until all things be fulfilled. Sandra in Kentucky, even though I've spoken to God for salvation, I don't know how I've turned out to be the worst alcoholic in this town. I need forgiveness, and I don't know how. I'm afraid to find it. Okay, Sandra. Well, you know, it sounds to me like that you don't have a problem knowing what you need to do to obtain God's salvation. It sounds to me like you have a problem not knowing what you need to do to get your drinking under control. And, you know, pray to God for strength to quit. But if you don't have the strength to quit on your own, I encourage you to find help. There are organizations out there, very, very successful and good intentioned organizations. Alcoholic Anonymous, AA, for example. Don't go there for religion, but go there to learn how to quit drinking. And that's what I would encourage you to do, Sandra. You know, God can't use a drunk. You know what's going to happen if you are one of God's election and Antichrist appears on earth and all he has to do is offer you a drink and you fall off the wagon, God's not able to use you. He can't depend on you. So if you're unable to control your drinking, you need to get sober, get straight. Find help to do it. I am out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? He loves you because when he looks down from heaven and he sees you with the letter that he wrote to you and you're seeking knowledge and wisdom from him and his word, it makes his day. When you make his day, the blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, beloved, and it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's